welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, October 6th, we are starting a new series on Sharper Iron called God's Gift of Marriage. When it comes to God's gift of marriage, our world today is confused, and that is putting it mildly. As Christians, we rightly rejoice in what God teaches us concerning this blessed gift, the one that He gave even before the fall into sin. This two-week series will give us an opportunity to deepen our joy by looking at a few key texts from the Scriptures concerning marriage, in addition to studying the often neglected book of the Bible, the Song of Solomon. In order to introduce what the Bible says about marriage, we will start our series today in the text where God institutes marriage, Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Nate Hill. Pastor Hill serves at St. Michael's Lutheran Church in Winchester, Texas. Pastor Hill, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good morning, Pastor Apple. Great to be with you and your listeners.
Pastor Hill, we are talking about marriage in this series, and it seems good to start where God starts, where He institutes marriage, here in Genesis chapter 2. We know this is the institution of marriage as it is referenced elsewhere in the Scripture by Jesus, by Paul, as God's institution, and we see it right away. Although we're not studying the book of Genesis as a whole, as a part of it, it is helpful to know where we are in the story as we approach this text. So what kinds of things should we know as we prepare to look at the end of Genesis 2 this morning?
Well, we find ourselves in the first two chapters of the Bible. Our section from Genesis 2 today will be the last half of that chapter. And when we find ourselves in the last half of that chapter, we find ourselves on the doorstep of Genesis chapter 3, which is, of course, mankind's fall into sin. And that phrase, humanity's fall into sin, of course, is something that we hear at every wedding. The opening address that the pastor gives is that we are gathered in the sight of God before His church to witness the union of this man and this woman in holy matrimony. This is an honorable estate instituted and blessed by God in paradise before humanity's fall into sin. So the context here is that this is the first and foremost institution created by God. And it is notable that it is not a institution given to curb human sin, but it is an institution that is the fullest expression of God's created order for man and woman. So there is nothing more laudable in all of creation that we can be a part of today than to be involved in this great institution. We, of course, remember that chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis give us the story of creation. Chapter 1 gives us the story of God creating in 7 days. And as we get to chapter 2, we actually get to, at the beginning of chapter 2, where the seventh day God rests. Then chapter 2 takes us back for a moment into day 6 of creation and really details out what goes on during that day. Every other day we get just a brief snippet in chapter 1, but day 6 is so important because the crown of God's creation, mankind created in His image, is given in chapter 6. And here, in day 6, rather, and here in chapter 2, we are allowed to walk with Adam in the midst of that day for a while to see what it's like for Adam as he stands alone in the garden without his helper Eve yet given to him. He's able to look out and see all the rest of creation, all the animals that are male and female, yet there's not a helper suited for him. And God allows him to experience what life is like without Eve, without woman, so that he might receive her as a gift, to love and cherish her always as his own body. And of course, we hear in our text today how Eve is created out of Adam. So, and the wonderful thing is, too, when we think about marriage, is that as the story of Adam and Eve is given to us in the context of creation, we recognize that the aim of marriage is that mankind is allowed to be a part of procreation. So out of this created order, mankind is elevated to the status of being involved in procreation of God's next generation of humanity. And so marriage is something we should elevate rather than denigrate at all times, because it is a gift of God that is a great privilege, and the aim of marriage is adjacent to God's own creation.
That's all very helpful. Just to pull out a couple of things that you said, maybe as, to think about as we approach this text with the view towards marriage, the fact that we are in the context of creation here should remind us that marriage does belong to God. It is His work. It is His gift. He is the one who joins a husband and a wife together, as Jesus will speak later in the Gospels using this text. So marriage is God's. It is His creation, His work, His gift. And again, the fact that this comes before the fall into sin means that it is a good gift. It is not a consequence of the fall into sin. Now, there are consequences that the fall into sin does have upon marriage, but marriage as an institution is a gift that precedes this. And so we know that however God orders marriage in our lives, this is a good thing that He intends for our joy and our benefit. And again, for the gift of children, the matter of procreation certainly is a part of marriage. Just looking at Genesis 1 and 2, when marriage is mentioned very briefly in Genesis 1 and the creation of man and woman, and they are told to be fruitful and multiply, you certainly see that procreative aspect of marriage in Genesis 1. Here the thought of the helper and the becoming one flesh, which again is certainly a pointing toward children. It's just, I think in Genesis 2, the procreative aspect isn't the foremost, or it's not the only thing that you see about marriage, which is, and I don't have the marriage right in front of me right now, Pastor Hill. We will actually look at that later in this series. But there are other aspects about finding joy from each other in marriage. And what's the other one? I'm not quoting it perfectly right now.
Ooh, I do have it in front of me, actually.
Oh, look at you.
So the purposes of marriage intended by God are mutual companionship, help, support that each person ought to receive from the other in prosperity and adversity, and that man and woman might find delight in one another, and then, of course, the procreation of children who are to be brought up in the fear and instruction of the Lord.
Good, good. Yeah, and I think all three of those are here in Genesis 2. The procreative aspect is very in the forefront in chapter 1. So with those thoughts, well, let's take a look at Genesis 2, verses 18 to 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. That is our text for today, Genesis 2, verses 18 to 25. So, Pastor Hill, you know, as we've mentioned, our goal is to talk about marriage in the context of this text. So we'll be doing both exegetical work here from Genesis 2 and, of course, referencing other things from the Scriptures, the way that God teaches us about marriage concerning this institution. So looking at the text, verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." When you read Genesis 1 and 2 all together, those words in 18 here, I think, stand out, because the refrain from Genesis 1 was, God saw that it was good, and now he says, this isn't good. Talk to us a little bit about that.
You're right. That is the first thing that really catches the ear, would have especially done so in the Hebrew language. So the fact he lives in a state of not goodness is, it's not implying that God did not have planned to give him a woman later on. It's that God wants him, again, like we mentioned, to recognize that he's not meant to be alone. Now, we should for a moment, I think, pause and say this. This series will certainly extol the gift of marriage, but the gift of marriage is not a mandatory estate into which everyone must live. And we should be recognizing that There are some for whom they have not been able to find a partner that they've been interested in marrying. Some to whom the gift of celibacy and a life focused solely on the work of the Lord has been given. And we should be careful to understand that this is difficult for those who may not find themselves within the institution of marriage. All that being said, however, generally speaking, God would give this gift of companionship and helpership to man. So it's not good that he's alone, and he will make him a helper fit for him. And this idea of helper is not something that we should gloss over very quickly. He doesn't say, I will make an inverse partner fit for him. He says a helper. And this is where we would begin to see the establishment of the idea of what we would call complementarianism. Complementarianism is the idea that stands in opposition to egalitarianism. So to talk about egalitarianism, we swim around in egalitarian cultural waters in our society today. Egalitarianism would be the type of thing that would say there's no difference between man and woman, save for a little bit of biological structure, that man and women are really interchangeable rather than complementary. Complementarianism would say that yes, indeed, there are differences beyond biology between man and woman. It lays down this idea of male headship and female helpership within the marriage. The way that this can be spoken of is not to be understood in terms of domineering as far as headship, but a responsibility of leadership. One might even go so far as to say a burden of leadership for the husband and a duty of helpership for the wife. So this is the place where a modern reader encountering this text for the first time would begin to say, whoa, 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 that's not what I thought marriage was about at all. Mm. So, but it is a theme echoed throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testament.
So a couple of thoughts. I'm glad you did say what you said about marriage is not a command at a state that a person must be married. And thanks be to God for the way that he works through those who have a life of celibacy that have been given that life. The New Testament speaks at length about that. St. Paul is a great example of that in the life of the church. And I think there is within Genesis 2:18 that it's not good that man should be alone. Is not only going to refer to the gift of marriage, but all of the gift of community and family that does flow out of that gift, even if a particular individual is not given that gift of marriage as a husband or a wife. So I think that's a very helpful thing to keep in mind. The word helper, you're right, does stand out. And to bring up a few other things or to add to what you were saying, one of the things that I think is often pointed out is that the word helper does not indicate, and when you talk about complementarianism, the word helper does not indicate a lower status in any way. It's a different role that's given. And especially when it comes to the matter of not a different status, that somehow the man is greater than or more important than the woman, it's often noted that the word helper in Hebrew is often ascribed to God. God is called a helper in other contexts. And so certainly, you know, we're not making a statement here about someone being better than another, but rather different roles. That is a part of marriage. And what you said about headship and leadership as a burden, I also find helpful in the sense that when we think about authority in any sort of relationship where there is a headship or an authority given, that's an authority that is intended to serve the other. I mean, parents and children is a great example. Parents have authority over children to serve their children. A husband is given authority, headship within a marriage in order to serve his wife and his family. And sometimes, you know, now that we live on this side of the fall, we reverse things and make authority about power and what I can do for me, rather than having authority be what God gives it for those given to serve.
Oh, you're absolutely right. And in the same way that you reminded us earlier of it, the fact that it's really in chapter one that the procreative aspect of marriage is more clear, and it's in chapter two where we're talking about our subject here, we do need to be mindful of chapter three as well, of the fall into sin, because the reason that we invert God's good gift is in fact because of the fall into sin and the curse that comes along with that. So we're staying on the positive side today to look at the institution as it's set up before the fall Yet we live in the context of a fallen world where the good gift is often turned upside down, even within Christian marriages. How common it might be, unfortunately, that a man might refer to this headship here and use it in a domineering way over his wife, which indeed should not be the case. Husbands are to love their wives as they love their own body. And, you know, all of these texts that we'll come to in the New Testament later on are correctives to the sinful nature that wants to grasp onto headship and turn it into domineering, or might want to grab onto the fact that one is given the role of helpership and turn it into a bitterness towards the spouse or something else like that. So it's not something that God has set up in such a way. It's set up in such a way to be headship as acts of service. The example was given to us one time that, you know, the husband's the head of the household, so he decides, right? And so it's Friday night. He asks his wife, "Honey, where do you want to go to dinner?" And she says, "You know, I want to go have Italian food." And she says to her husband, "Well, husband, what do you want to have for dinner?" He said, "Well, I really want Mexican food." And she says, "Okay, honey, well, you're the head, you get to decide." And so he decides, "We're having Italian food," of course, because he makes decisions in the best interests of those that he loves. Self-sacrificial headship in the same way that Christ is sacrificial for the sake of his beloved.
Yeah, and that's such a simple example, to the point that sometimes people might hear something like what you just said and like, "Oh, well, that's silly." But it's really a wonderful picture of how marriage is given by God, and precisely the way that each party in the marriage, the husband and the wife, are both seeking to fulfill the roles that God has given. And when they seek to fulfill the roles that God has given, I mean, the example that you just described, that is a happy marriage. That is a blessed marriage, to live in a relationship like that, where the one is seeking to serve the other and the other is doing the same thing, just in different ways. I mean, who doesn't want to have a conversation like the one that you just described? And the reason we chuckle at that or end up making jokes about that. The story you told, Pastor Hill, is a fantastic story. We can all think of the ways that conversation could go off the rails or go in a completely different direction. And we laugh at the conversation you just said, precisely because we do live on this side of the fall where things often do go off the rails because of our sinful nature. But when you put it like that, I know our world isn't on board with the way that God speaks about this. But when you put it like that, I just have a hard time seeing, like, what's wrong with this picture? This is great. That's exactly what I want.
Absolutely. And again, you know, we can't have this conversation without Christ in mind. I mean, Christ is the perfect example he's more than an example, obviously. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins. But he is the one whose life we should pattern ours according to. And this is true for Christian men and women, but really especially for Christian men within a marriage. Look to the example of Christ and love your wife as Christ has loved the church.
Absolutely, absolutely. So the Lord sees this in his creation, that something is not yet complete. That's the sense of good here. It's not that something's morally wrong in God's creation, but something's not yet finished. It's not good. The man is all alone. So the Lord is the one who resolves to do something about this. And then we come to the scene next where all of the animals come before Adam, the man, and he names them, but none of them are the helper fit for him. So although this isn't a part of the, you know, we don't see marriage instituted yet, it's a part of the text. What do we make of this section where Adam gets to see and name all the animals?
Well, of course, this would remind us of the dominion or lordship over creation that God gives to humanity. Again, dominion is not domination, so it's not exploitation. The dominion that mankind has over creation is to tend it as God's good gift. So it's created by God for man's benefit and use, but not exploitation. So his naming of all of the creatures reminds us of that. And of course, I'm sure we can sit and imagine what this scene would have looked like. You know, I don't know. You know, what are you going to call that? Hippopotamus. Okay, you know, great. How long this went on, I don't know. But it's not comical necessarily, but it is an interesting thing for us to pause and think that God gives Adam the role of naming the things in the creation that has been created for Adam for man's sake. So wonderful thing. And he must have been exhausted, I'm sure, by the end of it, of course, that there's no helper fit for him. So the Lord causes the deep sleep to fall upon the man, but I'm sure he was ready for his nap.
He might have been tired already. Sure. Yeah, the only, and this is, again, not entirely, it doesn't relate to marriage per se, but just this scene where he names the animals, and I'm glad you said hippopotamus, because that's the one that always comes to my mind. I think Adam did a good job of it, and I say that somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but also somewhat seriously, that like he recognizes the animals for what they are. He has a perfect relationship with the rest of creation at this moment. Again, we're before the fall into sin. And so he gives them just the right name. I mean, I cannot imagine calling a hippopotamus a giraffe or vice versa. And again, I say that somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but I do think, again, you're seeing here a picture of what it's like before the fall into sin, where Adam relates perfectly to the rest of creation. And he does that here by naming them, but it's not part of that perfect relationship that they would be the helper that he needs. And maybe as we think about marriage, that is, you know, that there's maybe something to that, that for Adam to have the help meet is to have a wife. And it's not this relationship here, as important as it is, that doesn't substitute for that relationship that he is given with Eve as the text progresses.
Yeah, that's a very important point. So take a couple of those things in order. Can't imagine a hippopotamus being anything else. Well, if my etymology is right, I believe a hippopotamus, literally speaking, is a river horse.
I think
so. That's great. Adam's very insightful here. But the point you make that none of this is a helper fit for him should remind us that in our busy modern world, there are many things that would seek to fill the void of companionship, of helpership, that ultimately, in the long run, don't give what they may purport to give at the outset. So when we think about marriage trends today, there's been a decisive shift in the average age of first marriage. Of course, we hope all marriage would be just the first marriage, but statistically speaking, the average age of first marriage, I don't have the stats in front of me, but it's inching up towards 30 years old for men, and just a couple years younger than that for women. And generational, I mean, you just think back two generations ago, or back to the greatest generation, you know, you're not quite a decade of difference there, but you're getting close. So in such a short amount of time, we've pushed marriage back. And we pushed it back because of careerism and educational pursuits and everything else, such that even the procreative window that's available once people enter marriage at that point in time becomes difficult. So the idea is that what is it that we might be seeking as companionship or meaning outside of marriage, and is it really going to be able to give you the meaning and companionship that you desire? The marriage is the place from which all companionship comes, not just with husband and wife, but the family that emerges. Everyone is related to marriage, because if you're not in one yourself, you are the product of one. And thus the family becomes the building block of community, of society, even of government, and so on. So all that, I think, is interesting to consider based on this text.
Yeah, absolutely. And again, as we said already, you know, the community, and you said it well there, the community that we're talking about in marriage, it still remains. It's not good for man to be alone. Even if God has not given a person the gift of marriage, the community that comes forth, we still need that human companionship. The help that comes out of marriage as an institution extends to all people. And to try to look for that help in other things, again, the relationship that humanity has with the rest of creation is important. It's a part of the story of creation, but it's not the same thing as the human community that comes from the gift of marriage. I did a quick search online while you were talking, Pastor Hill, and it looks like, according to the U.S. Census Bureau, even from 2008, the median age for first marriage for men was 28, and for women was just over 26. Now, and then 2022 is the data I'm looking at. The age for men increased to just over 30, and the age for women increased to just over 26. So it's been just since 2008, so less than 20 years ago, it's increased over 2 years. And that's something just to think about. What is our attitude toward marriage and the community that results? How can we seek to adjust our attitudes toward marriage and align them with the way that God gives it here in Genesis chapter 2? There's more to look at here in Genesis 2, and we will pick those things up on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Nate Hill this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, October 6th. We're studying Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25 with Pastor Nate Hill. He serves at St. Michael's Lutheran Church in Winchester, Texas. Pastor Hill, prior to the break, we had looked at the text up through Adam, having named all the animals that had come before him, gives them the correct names, but none of them is the helper fit for him. It's still, something's not good. The man is still alone. The Lord still needs to fulfill the promise that he has made. And so that happens beginning in verse 21 with the deep sleep that the Lord gives to the man. Take us into the next scene.
All right. The Lord himself becomes the first anesthesiologist in all of history, puts Adam into his deep sleep. He takes the rib of Adam, closes up the place with flesh. And what's interesting about this, we should imagine that Adam is losing a piece of himself in this detail of the text. He is, oh gosh, I don't know. I guess I would say he becomes incomplete. The man that God had created out of the dust is now at some percentage of a deficit of what he was earlier in the text. I don't want to push that too hard, but to say that a part of him is taken away. But that part that's taken away, then God fashions into woman and brings her to man. He awakes from this sleep, and now he sees Eve for the very first time. And now this poetic statement is given by him. We could almost call it a song. He says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." This bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, he receives back in better form what he has lost. So out of his one flesh, Eve is taken, or the what Eve will be created from is taken, and then he receives this back. And now he is no longer deficient any longer. He is now with the one with whom he will be one flesh. So this idea of the one flesh union of marriage really comes into play here all the way back in Genesis chapter 2. And that's an idea that we have gotten away from in modern society because of cultural norms regarding sex and marriage. Unfortunately, there's really not anywhere in popular culture that helps make this case any longer. And so the idea is that what happens with my body, with my flesh, is not really that significant to my spirit, my soul, and even to marriage. Marriage becomes like the last person in a string of possibly, you know, serially monogamous relationships that you settle on. But instead, what the scriptures give it to us as is a lifelong union in which the two become one flesh physically, but even metaphysically, in a sense, that what happens to the one happens to the other. So we can't overlook this fact too much, and the joy that's there in his voice, "At last, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh," unlike all the ones that came before me for me to name. And he ends this with the crescendo of giving the name, "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." We have, you know, woman in English, it's man with a prefix on the front. In Hebrew, she shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. It rhymes in its tone, and it shows this sort of, again, created order. Adam created out of the dust, yet Eve created out of Adam. Again, not an egalitarian situation, but a complementary situation. And again, we need to say about the creation of Adam and Eve, they are both created in the image of God. It is not male only that possesses the image of God, but created in the image of God in a beautifully complementary fashion.
Yeah, absolutely. There's so much that we can say here. And just to pick up one of the threads that you already gave us, when it comes to, you know, the abuses of marriage in our society, the widespread and normalized, you know, fornication, you know, like maybe I'll be in a monogamous relationship right now, sort of one person at a time, rather than one person for the rest of my life. And the way that's put forward as this will be fulfilling, or this will lead to your happiness, or this will lead to, you know, at some point, maybe a successful marriage or a successful relationship. And the way that, if we will be honest, that has just utterly failed compared to what Adam has here with the utter joy at being given the one who has come from his own side. As you said, the piece, and I think you're right not to push it too far, but I think it's helpful that, you know, his rib is taken away, but then given back to him as even more. So he's even more complete now than he was by himself, which just is a mystery to think about. But the joy, and you called it a song. I think you're absolutely right. I think we should imagine Adam singing this. You know, maybe it's not quite like what we think when it comes to songs, but the fact that it's poetry, This is joy that Adam is given here in a way that is incomparable to anything else he has experienced thus far. And remember, he's living in paradise. He's in a sinless state, and yet his joy grows here in the gift of marriage in a way that he just hasn't experienced yet. That is a picture of joy that we do well to look for in our day, not in all of the deviations from marriage and the way that our world just turns things completely upside down, but rather to return to this gift, I think can only be blessing for us.
Absolutely, yeah. And it's a joy that you can describe to others, the gift of marriage, but they can't fully understand it until it's their gift as well. You know, there is a difference. Marriage is not just a piece of paper. It is something much more deep than that, more spiritual than that, yeah, more metaphysical than that, we might say. So in an age where really marriage is being denigrated in actually new ways even than it has been before, which I think we might talk about in a moment, this text needs to be pondered by those who have grown sour to the idea of marriage at all, because Adam's joy here is inexpressible in any other terms.
Yeah, absolutely. It is an utter joy. With that, you know, okay, since you talked about the losing a piece of himself and maybe that being a helpful thing, here's something I've thought about when it comes to the process by which God does that. You know, he takes one of his ribs or a part of his side, however you want to translate that. God closes the place up with flesh. I wonder, and I don't know this, but I wonder if Adam had a scar there. And I say that partly because of like the connections that the New Testament makes later with Jesus and his church and the bridegroom-bride relationship between Jesus and his church and the scar and the scars that Jesus has. So I wonder if Adam had a scar, and I kind of want him to have a scar so that he could look down at that scar, you know, every day or however often he needed to, and remember the joy that was his in having a wife. And now, of course, on this side of the fall, you know, we do know that there are scars that we bear from marriage. And yet, thinking about marriage on the previous side of the fall, we know that marriage still remains that good gift of God. I don't know, Pastor Hill. I've thought about that before, and now that I have the opportunity to talk about it with you, so I'm going to take it.
Yeah, that's an interesting question. I don't know. I've never conceived of that before. And just thinking of scars generally in the new creation, the new heavens and new earth, you know, when all things have come to pass, I guess I've always taken the view that the only scars that exist there are the scars of Christ, because they're the tokens of his passion. But yeah, but in this case, I think what you're describing the scar as in this idea is the reminder. It would almost function the way that certain people decide to get a tattoo for some reason to commemorate something. I'm not advising that, by the way. But yeah, it whether or not the scar is visible, you know, I suppose for Adam himself, the rib is still gone. And so there may be some feeling, at least, of a softer place of flesh there. And yeah, I don't know. I don't know. That's a very, very good question.
I don't know. That may not be a helpful way of thinking, as it turns out. But maybe a wedding band, I think, in our day can function as the same way, right? We wear these visible signs as a reminder of the joy that God gives us in marriage. And again, at this point, it is only joy. There is no fall at this point, anything that would take that joy away. But to know that it is a joyful thing is certainly a part of this text. Now, as Genesis 2 progresses, you get this song that Adam sings. And so, I mean, it's right that we sing at weddings. You know, think about all the hymns in our hymnal that you could sing at a wedding. There's so many wonderful ones. By all means, sing at your wedding. Talk to your pastor. He'll recommend all kinds of hymns. He's probably got ideas that you hadn't thought of. So ask him about singing at your wedding, because it is a joyful thing. But then Moses, as he writes this down in verse 24, kind of steps back for a moment from the what's happening here in Genesis chapter 2 on day 6 of creation. And in Genesis 2:24 gives us that what has just happened is something bigger than for Adam and Eve, but he actually talks about the institution of marriage. And we've been referencing this all along, but here it is in Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Take us into that verse.
Right, the therefore is the very important linking word here. Now, first off, as we talk about the therefore, we should understand that when we talk about this account with Adam and Eve, we are not talking about some myth. We do take this to be God's true history of mankind in the world. So just to get that out of the way, I don't think your listeners would look at it any differently. But the therefore is not saying, therefore, because of this myth, we have created this institution. He's saying, therefore, because this truly was God's means of creation, it has implications for every generation today. So a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So the idea here is that the family is always the building block of a society. The idea is that this man, any man really, is under the headship, authority of his parents until the time that he chooses to go out and enter into a marriage of his own, which will then ideally create the next generation, but that he leaves the locus of his father and his mother, goes to the one who will be his wife, holds fast to her, never letting go of her, never abandoning her, and they shall become one flesh. And the becoming of one flesh is marriage, and the becoming of one flesh is the sexual union. It's both things at the same time. The phrase speaks about both. So, you know, when we think about the fact that we talk about the marriage of Adam and Eve, there's no ceremony anywhere. There's no party. There's no year-long of planning things so that the guest list is just right. Obviously, you know, who are you inviting except the animals? But the point is, the sexual union was the marriage, and the marriage was the sexual union. They were inseparable in the way that God created them. And I think that's it. He holds to his wife, they become one flesh, and it's a natural thing. It's as natural as the birds and the bees, or that's a silly phrase, the female and male birds and the female and male bees. But it's a natural, organic, human thing to enter into this and to remain in this as well. In the same way we think in the animal kingdom, even in this fallen world, certain species mate for life as a trait of that particular species. What should be, yet has been ruined by the fall, a trait of humanity is that humanity will find a mate and mate for life in the way that this is depicted here.
Yeah, and again, the hold fast to his wife certainly involves the sexual union at this point, and it is more than that as well. There is a sense of, you know, this helper. I am literally one flesh with you, certainly in the sexual union, but even more than that, this is the unity that is there. And you're exactly right to bring up the reality that this is where we learn that marriage is intended for the rest of our lives, that it is one husband and one wife for the rest of their lives. This is how Jesus uses this text in the Gospels. This is where he points those who questioned him about divorce to this very reality. And you mentioned, you know, there is no ceremony. And yet, as Jesus says it in the Gospels, this is what God has joined together. So if you do want to think about a marriage ceremony, God is the one presiding. He has joined Adam and Eve together as husband and wife. And the conclusion that Jesus draws and he lays down for humanity is, if God joined husband and wife together, man should not rend them asunder.
Absolutely, absolutely. And I think the point, you know, just that I'm trying to make there regarding the union is that our modern conception is that the sexual union can take place in any number of contexts and with any number of combinations, and that it's an insignificant thing, that it's purely a fleshly thing. Yet, in a sense, every sexual partnership, in a sense, is as if it's a marriage. And one could point so far as to say as it is a marriage. It is capable of procreation. It gives partner bonding, all these kinds of things. So we just should really elevate that because we separated it so much from right and the act. And also, even as we look at you know, traditional laws and customs, a grounds for quote unquote divorce, which really would be annulment, had always been regarded as if the marriage itself had not been consummated, because the consummation is so essential to the marriage itself. So it's important re-elevate that.
No, you're exactly right in that regard. That's so helpful, that because we have tried to separate the sexual union from the gift of marriage. And again, if we will look honestly at our world today, we will see how much harm has been wrought by that attempt. It's just not the way God intended it to work. And the more we fight against the way God intends things to work, the worse our lives become. And that's certainly the case here. This verse, verse 24, is the one that gets referenced several times in the New Testament. I've mentioned the way Jesus uses it in the Gospels. Just talk a little bit, again, there's more implications here in verse 24 for us.
Sure. You know, if we want to talk about the fact that this really becomes the definitional phrase of what marriage is, right, that is consistent throughout the Scriptures. So there will be many things that are enunciated in the Old Testament regarding sexual ethics and marriage and whatnot. And oftentimes, you know, there will be accusations that when the church is confessing the truth about marriage and sexuality, that the church is saying more than Jesus would say. You know, so the hot button issues today of homosexuality and other related items, some people say, well, Jesus never even said anything about that. All that is just Leviticus and Paul or whatever, which is not entirely true either. The fact that Jesus in chapter 19 of Matthew directly quotes this is his endorsement of the institution of marriage as something completely unchanged and unchanging. It's important too to consider, like, in a sense, Jesus does change certain things. We would say this is certainly true of the third commandment. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. He gets to the original meaning of the Sabbath, of man being created for the Sabbath, Sabbath created for man, not man for the Sabbath. And he does. You can arguably say that he changes it by his resurrection on the eighth day. But here he radically re-endorses the understanding that has always been there in their traditional society. So he cites it directly in Matthew 19, endorses it there, and it's an important thing to remember. I don't know if that's what you were getting after, if you had thoughts on that too.
No, that's very helpful. Again, what you said, the accusation is often leveled against the church that Jesus didn't actually address this. No, he did. He referenced this, and in referencing it, he endorses, and again, not just as that would be spoken in our world today, traditional marriage, but again, this is God's creation. We're talking about the first week and in which God is creating everything. God has created marriage, and here he lays it down as an ongoing institution for his creation. Jesus speaks about it. He uses it to speak against divorce, but all of the other aberrations against marriage that we see in our world today, Jesus addressed it by taking us back to the beginning. And that's why we're looking at this text as we start thinking about marriage on Sharper Iron. Anytime you want to talk about a topic of of relevance from God's word, you should go to the place where it started. That's what Jesus does when he's asked about divorce. He goes back to where God gave the gift. How did God give the gift? That's what we're looking at. And it, again, is only a good gift that God gives here in marriage, and one that we still are able to enjoy even in the fall into sin. There is still joy that comes from marriage, to be sure. Now, Pastor Al, I do want to address the last verse of this chapter, Genesis 2:25. It's often left out in readings, whether at a marriage or when this text shows up in the lectionary. We don't always read 25, but it is a part of the text, and it is an important part of the text. Verse 25 says, "The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." How does that add to the joyful picture of marriage that God's giving here?
Well, there are a number of ways you can take this. The first thing I would say on this is that their lack of shame speaks about their state of innocence during the time before the fall into sin. Because, of course, we'll see after the fall, they'll be naked all the same, but the shame will come along there, along with that. They'll cover themselves, they'll hide themselves. Of course, you know, of course, it speaks also about the vulnerability within a marriage. Of course, this is a physical nakedness, and it speaks, of course, to the physical union. But in all things, the relationship of husband and wife is one that is unique compared to all others. So there's a certain vulnerability that one is able to have with a husband or a wife that's not entirely proper in other situations. You could even think about, you know, when people talk about infidelity in affairs, some people talk about an emotional affair where there's been no physical boundaries crossed, yet you know something has violated that bond of marriage because something that's proper to be within the marriage, that need has been fulfilled, even if it's just emotional somewhere else, and it should be understood as an infidelity. So the vulnerability of the relationship, the sacredness of the relationship is there. And that's something, you know, that we haven't lost in our culture yet. And it's maybe one of the only vestiges of the truth of marriage that exists in culture is that you can't be compelled to testify in court against your husband or your wife. Even the courts will recognize that this is a unique relationship that's inviolable. So I don't know. What are your thoughts on that?
I think that's important. The uniqueness of the relationship between the husband and the wife, the place where God gives you to know someone fully and to be known by someone fully without shame. And of course, again, this is we don't experience this fully right now because, again, the fall into sin, Genesis chapter 3, if you're looking in your Bible, you see that big three. That's a big thing that happens that changes the way we experience these things. And yet, to know that this is the way it was before the fall into sin, I think we do receive glimpses of that in the gift of marriage today, that in marriage, a husband is able to know his wife fully and to be known by his wife fully, and they stick with each other. He holds fast to her, even as he sees now on this side of the fall, he sees her faults, he sees her sins. Even she sins against him, he holds fast to her. That I think is a taste of Eden on this side of the fall, and vice versa for the wife toward the husband. That's why I find this verse a significant, not only for all the things that you said, but the way that even within marriage there is that opportunity still to cover each other's shame in a way that is unique in human relationships.
Absolutely, absolutely. There's nothing that compares to it in all of creation, and it's why and everything we've talked about so far today and that you're going to get into in these future episodes is why this institution needs to be re-elevated. We should be careful about how we speak about marriage, even in joking fashion. You know, the phrase of, oh, my old ball and chain or whatever, you know, all these kinds of things that become commonly spoken of. And one may even be saying it in jest, but others may, you know, receive it in seriousness. We need to be open and speak of the joy of marriage, especially as men, to encourage others to enter into this good and noble estate. You know, one of the things I've noticed recently is that there's this notion going around that marriage is a bad deal for a man, as if it's a contract that presents risks only and no benefits. And it could not be further from the truth. Fulfillment, joy, the, in God's will, ability to produce children, it's beyond any other human arrangement and something worthy of everyone's serious consideration.
Absolutely. Pastor Hill, we have about 3 minutes left. We've said a lot, and so many more things could be said. We could have taken so many other rabbit trails from this text, but I found this to be a very helpful conversation for my part. As we wrap things up, again, give to us the joy of marriage and knowing that we live on this side of the fall, the way that a text like Genesis 2 helps us to point to Christ.
Well, in this world, I think today people feel increasingly alone. As connected as we are virtually, people feel, I think, a profound sense of loneliness and a lack of companionship, even though it may look like one has many external friends. And so the reminder today is that Adam himself knew that feeling. He knew the feeling of feeling some sort of connectional void, to know that all of the other things in this world that he had dominion over, that he was called to be in charge of, were good and fulfilling for him to be in charge of, but they didn't fulfill his ultimate need here for human companionship and a wife. And so for those, in that type of a situation, consider this vocation of entering into being a husband or a wife, and really look for someone who shares the same values in the same faith that you do. It's a source of great comfort in the midst of trials and struggles. It is a source of someone to help you when you need help, and for you to help them as they struggle with weaknesses and difficulties. And the other thing just to mention that I guess I would like the listeners to understand is, as much as we've spent time in Genesis 2 here today and we've seen the very foundation, God's plan for marriage, God's vision of marriage does not change. In both Matthew and Mark, Jesus reiterates the definition of marriage that's given here in chapter 2, verse 24 of Genesis. He speaks about the inviolability of this covenant, that no one should pull a marriage apart, nor should a man abandon his wife. And both Saints Peter and Saint Paul in Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3 similarly speak of marriage, and it just permeates the texts of Scripture. So I don't know what else to say about it other than that, but if you're married, hold fast to your husband, hold fast to your wife. And if you're not, determine whether you wish to be married and then seek out one who will be that to you, bone of your bone, flesh of your flesh, and give you the same joy sung by Adam in paradise.
God be praised for this gift. Pastor Nate Hill serves at St. Michael's Lutheran Church in Winchester, Texas. He's been helping us today to study Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. Pastor Hill, thanks for being our guest today.
Great to be with you.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Genesis 2 or the gift of marriage, please send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we continue to study and rejoice in what God has given humanity in marriage. Tomorrow we will begin our study of the Song of Solomon, a book that has much to say about marriage and will also point us to Christ and his relationship to the church. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.